Thank you for joining us for Sermons on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We provide these videos as a way to share the pulpit messages and teachings offered at Friendship Grace Brethren Church. If you find these videos a helpful resource, please drop us a note at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com. Now open your Bibles and get ready to dig into the Word of God. Okay, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, you are the great and awesome God, and we love you, and we love how you work in our lives and what you do, how you care for us, how you protect us, and we're so thankful for that. And this morning, as we continue to work through the process of how to have conversations, intelligent conversations with folks that need to know you, we pray that we might continue to learn this material and learn how to relate you to people around us. Thank you for everyone that's here or in the sound of my voice. We trust you would be honored by our fellowship and our study and our music this morning, and that would all be worship to you. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, they're on. Thank you. Did you already get texted?
Yes.
Okay, then. Okay.
Elaine said when she was not here that day and watched that it was still very difficult to pick up. You heard it, but you didn't hear the words.
Part of the problem is those microphones are really sensitive, and when they're on and it's only me talking, it's an echo. Because of the difference. So I try to adjust a volumes while I'm, and when you're doing three things at once, you just can't get it all done. And so sometimes I didn't get it turned up, and it's turned up now. And I don't have a way to filter out that from the recording. Otherwise I'd let that go. But
you should get one and hold it.
Well, you don't need to hold it. It's just when it's on and turned up, there's an echo. Because my mic here, wherever it is, here, and that mic, there's just a little bit of variation in time because of distance. There's just a tiny bit of echo, and it's just not optimal quality for when you're doing the majority of the teaching. So I try to adjust it down so it's not on when no one's talking and turn it up when people are talking, but I can only multitask. I can't quadruple multitask. Yes, and that would require at least three brains for me, and I already got one brain time behind my back. So, okay, establishing a first responder model. I like Bill enjoy the title, but I think this is really, really an important section. But I got a question to ask you first, and as we go through this, you'll know why I'm asking the question. Why are you a Christian?
Because I was chosen.
Ding, ding, ding. Good answer, but that's not the normal answer, is it? Why would the majority of people say you're a Christian?
I'm a sinner.
You're a sinner? Okay, that's good. That's a good theological answer.
I think the majority of the people would say because my parents were.
Exactly. That's the number one answer. Because I was born into a Christian family, or I've been a Christian all my life, or I grew up in the United States, which is predominantly Christian. Those kinds of answers. Is that a good answer?
No.
That's a terrible answer. Chuck's answer was good. But I'm afraid Chuck's answer would alienate in having a conversation with people, right? I'm a Christian because I was chosen. I don't know if you were or not. Now what do you do?
Don't worry, I don't have to talk to you.
Yeah. Yeah, so... Most people that are Christians are Christians, and J. Warner Wallace calls them accidental Christians because of where they were born, who their family was, or whatever. And the whole point of the lesson today is that rather than be accidental Christians, he wants us to be evidential Christians. We're Christians because of the evidence that scripture is true, that Jesus is real, and that he's the only way. And so this is an interesting question that you need to consider as you have conversations with folks how you would answer that and whether or not you're an accidental or an evidential Christian. So let's dig into what he has said this morning. This is again from Forensic Faith. A homicide detective makes the case for more reasonable evidential Christian faith. There's a big difference between accidental and evidential belief. Explain what evidential belief would be.
That you have examined scripture and extra-biblical accounts and sifted it all through your brain and came to the conclusion that God is real, Jesus is real, he did what scripture claims he did, and there you are. That's why you believe.
Yeah, and I think that's the process that Jay Warner went through, right? As he talks about the process that he went through to review the Gospels, the messages, the reporting by the Gospel writers, and he looked at them as he would look at a cold case, and he determined, hey, they're making sense, and what they have said is the only real answer. You know, we've been through now 21 previous weeks of looking at this process, and you know, many of us have looked at it for a lot longer. It seems to me that Christian doctrine is the only way to validate, comprehend the facts that we have, the things that we've established as factual. Jesus was actually a person. Jesus actually died on a cross. Jesus was put in a tomb. The tomb was empty. The gospel record is the only way to really articulate what happened. And so the only conclusion you can really honestly make is that the gospels are true. If the gospels are true, then when Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, there's no other answer. That's what being an evidential Christian is. As I was working on my PhD, I had to do a lot of reading in apologetics and philosophy. And I used to think of myself not as an evidentialist. I don't know why I ever was concluded that I wasn't an evidentialist. I'd been a cop for 30 years before that. You know, why wouldn't I be an evidentialist? I always considered myself to be a presuppositionist. And not an evidentialist. And then I came to the conclusion, no, I'm looking at the evidence and I'm concluding that it points me in a direction. I just didn't like the title, so I ignored it. But there's a big difference between accidental and evidential belief. Even though both may lead you to the same conclusion, there are times when accidental belief will land you in the right place, but it seldom stands to the aggressive challenges, and it's often less persuasive. You'll talk about that in the video, about a case that they were working and he and his partner came to the same conclusion for different reasons. Accidental and evidential. It seems that all believers, regardless of religious affiliations, typically answer the question in the same way. And that's the problem. If our answers sound like answers given by every other religious group, we need better answers. And I would argue that if our answers sound like most churches' answers, we need better answers. Because most churches don't do it well either. Now more than ever, Christians must shift from accidental belief to evidential trust. It's time to know why you believe what you believe. Christians must embrace a forensic faith. Play on the title of his book. If Christians will simply learn how to approach their belief evidentially, and take the same forensic approach detectives take when examining an event from the past, the rest will take care of itself. I'm confident the claims of Christianity are supported by the
evidence.
And I believe forensic faith will comfortably survive in the age of reason. Now, the video is about 20 minutes long, and I find it very intriguing because he talks a lot about cop stuff in this, and I always enjoy that. But as we move, I hope move, our thought process from what he calls accidental to evidential belief, pay attention to how it affects your thinking and how it affects how you will have conversations with others. If you're comfortable that you are an evidentialist and you're believing because the evidence says so, that doesn't discount what Chuck said, that you're chosen. It doesn't discount that you have to believe. That's all true. But why do you believe? And I'm just going to say this way. If you're an accidental Christian, because mom and dad were or whatever, are you truly? Just ponder that. Let's go on to the video. This will be investigating Christian case making, establishing a first responder model.
Okay, now we're going to take a shift and we're going to move from the building blocks of the Christian worldview, the evidences that demonstrate that there is a truth, an objective truth about everything, and there is an objective truth about God, that God exists, that Christianity is true, the Bible is reliable, the resurrection occurred. All of the stuff we've talked about so far, which really kind of give you the building pieces, it's kind of, this is the evidence proper you might put in front of a jury. But now the question is, even if you put that evidence in front of a jury, what would the case look like? Like, what are the techniques or the approaches we might take to build a case once we've got all of the evidence collected? That's where we're turning for the rest of the course. So we've done a bunch of sessions leading up to this point. And now I'm going to give you just basically an overview, quickly, an overview of what we're going to do, kind of an outline of where we're going to go to learn how to make the case for what is true. And we're doing this from a very unusual perspective, I hope. Of course, to you guys and gals who have been taking this course, you already know my perspective. But from a lot of people who haven't really thought about how to make a case, it turns out that courtroom is the one epistemological laboratory, place where we learn how to make cases, what works, what doesn't work, what's offensive, what's not offensive, what's persuasive, what's not persuasive, what are the rules of evidence, what should we think, how should we think clearly about evidence. These are all things we examine in criminal trials. And so, of course, that is the approach I'm going to take. So to kind of start this, let's take a look at a passage of scripture from Matthew chapter 5 of Matthew. It says here, this is Jesus, of course, speaking, "You have heard it that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." An unusual, not an unusual, but certainly a dramatic and an extensive plea to treat others in a way that you aren't really inclined to do by your very nature. Sometimes we want to shun people who are otherly. Jesus is telling us to actually love our enemies, to pray for the people who persecute us. Can you see in this passage, there's a sense, an unusual sense, in which Jesus is asking us to be in the world, caring about the world, paying attention to the world, engaged with the world around us, even if that world around us does not like us very much. So there's an in-the-worldness of Scripture, of the commands of Jesus. Yet at the same time, you see in the New Testament other commands, like you see here in the first in 1 John chapter 2, where the Apostle John says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." So here's where there's this tension. We're called in one sense by Jesus to be in a world that's fallen and broken, and in another sense, to not be of that same world. In the world, but not of the world. You've heard this expression. We've all said it 1,000 times as Christians. We've probably taught it to our kids. This in the world, but not of the worldness that we see on the pages of Scripture. Well, it turns out there is one group a group that has to do this every day as part of their occupation. And that, of course, are as first responders. First responders, regardless whether it's medical, fire, or police, all of these first responders had to figure out how to be in the world. And they're in it all the time, usually in a rescue position. But they're constantly having to learn about how that world works, having to observe how it works because they're in it. Their hands are covered in blood or dirt or whatever it may take to do the job. So you can really understand how it is that first responders are called and employed to be in the world. At the same time, there's an otherliness, not of this worldness of first responders. They're yet, for example, the smallest offense that you might create or commit, a crime you might commit, if you are in the world as a citizen, if you commit the same crime as a police officer, you will be fired and probably prosecuted at a level that you wouldn't be prosecuted if you were just a citizen, especially in today's climate, because we have an expectation that the standard is higher. That the standard is higher and that you are called to be more. Actually, we wear uniforms so we can be seen as not of this world, but as something we're in the world, but we're in some ways separated out and distinct from the world. We have a special role to play. We have a certain standard that should be higher. And by the way, this is not unusual for those of us who call ourselves Christ followers also. There ought to be something about us that is in the world, yet we appear somehow utterly different than the world, called out and seen. Now, look, a lot of us, we can confess that we haven't maybe been that way, but we ought to. This in the world, yet not of the world, is something that first responders have to do all the time. So I examined this in the book Forensic Faith. I simply take a look at principles that you learn from first responders that can help you to not only navigate how you make the case, but actually shape the way you make the case. Not just how you think about it, but how you will present it to others. And in this book, I cover four aspects that first responders have that help them to be in the world, yet not of the world. And then I translate them into our Christian life. And so this next set of the final set of sessions in this course will be covering these four areas of distinctive duty, some examples to help you embrace your calling, targeted training, how to prepare yourself, intense investigation, how to help you examine the claims of Christianity, and finally, this convincing communication, how you can share what you believe. And a lot of this I did learn working investigations with my cold case team. This was our team, our homicide team, 5 officers and 1 sergeant. This is the team that we used to basically examine homicides, both fresh homicides and old homicides. There's a guy on the end here on the far right, Rick. And Rick's funny. He used to always crack me up because Rick was a guy who had been around a while and kind of had a certain distrust for people in general. But definitely when it came to cases, he was pretty wise and sarcastic, I would say both. So I might get a case, for example, where there's a bunch of evidence, and we would go into our briefing room, and I would sit with the sergeant, Keith, on the far side there, and then Rick would be here in the middle, and I would be charting out all of the evidence we have in this case, you know, all of the stuff that we are writing out, and then I would get ready to make a format a plan, basically. Meanwhile, Rick would say, dude, are you done yet? Let's go interview the husband. And I would respond typically, well, hold on. We haven't even like charted out all of the evidence. Like we haven't even like made a list yet of all of the things we have to examine. So he would patiently stand there for a few more seconds. And then he would say, look, okay, are you done now? Are you done? Are you ready to go talk to the husband or what? Because he was just committed that, you know, most of the time these wives who are killed are usually killed by their husbands. And he was already committed to this reality. And of course, you know, we ended up working the case, and it wasn't that long later that we ended up taking the husband to jail because he was the killer. Now look, there's Rick and I, Rick behind our uniform and me standing behind Rick, taking our guy to jail. Now look, when we finally got to trial, okay, we're in trial. What do you think what Rick's going to say? I mean, in the end, he was right. So you know what he said. Right? Of course, because he was saying this back in the beginning. Now, it turns out that even before we looked at the evidence, Rick had made up his mind. And it turns out he was correct. In other words, he held a truth claim in his head that it was actually true, but he didn't know it was true evidentially at that point. He just took a kind of an educated guess, but But he didn't have the evidence lined up yet. We hadn't even formulated most of the evidence yet. So he was holding this truth, in a sense, accidentally. Now, I can tell you, after I spent months and months working the case, when we finally go to jail with somebody, I went to jail with that person because I had assembled the case by that time. So while in the beginning, Rick held the truth accidentally, in the end, I held the truth evidentially. And that's an important distinction, folks. That's an important distinction for us as we kind of share what's true to the world around us as Christians. Look, in the end, let's put it this way as a diagram. You got this notion. Both of us are saying the same thing. Both of us in the end are going to say the husband did it. And both of us can make this kind of a claim. But it turns out if you made that claim in the beginning and then I said to him, hey, prove it. If the first day we were investigating, I said, hey, prove it. Why do you think he's the guy? He wouldn't have had much to say. But in the end, once I had all the evidence assembled, I had a number of evidences that I could put together. So I could say, yeah, see, he's clearly the guy. Now we're making the same kind of a claim here when it comes to Christianity. We're making it and saying that Christianity is true. But now I've given you a number of sessions so that when you say that Christianity is true, you're doing it based on evidence. You may have started off believing something was true without any evidence. Fine. But now you have the evidence. And there's a difference, right? And I find that as I go around the country, a lot of people are Christians the same way that I am a Californian. Now, I live over here in this state to the far left of the country, right? Far left in more ways than one. But the point is, I can say with confidence that I'm a Californian. As a matter of fact, if you challenge me, I can pull out my driver's license and show you that I'm a Californian. But if you were to push back a little bit and say, well, prove it. You could have faked that driver's license. Tell me, what year was California founded? Oh, I don't know. And if you asked me simple questions like how many counties, or I couldn't even answer this, or how many people live there, I don't really know. Do you even know how you could pass a bill in legislature in your state? I mean, do you even know how the legislature is organized? To be honest, I don't. Well, do you know any of these? I couldn't answer any of these questions. I don't know the answer. State bird might be the condor. I don't know what the tree is. The flower might be the poppy. I don't know. But I can say with certainty, based on my driver's license and my entire life history, that I am a Californian. I was born here. I was raised here. I'm a Californian. Now, in some sense, though, I'm just an accidental Californian, right? I mean, I happen to have been born here. My parents could have been somewhere else in the country when I was born. I happen to be here because I was born here, and I couldn't even tell you much about what it is to be a Californian, even really. Now, is that what's true for you as a Christian? Probably not if you're taking this class. But it is true for a lot of Christians. They would say, I'm a Christian. But if you were to ask them some of the kind of pressing questions that would define your faith, would define what's true about Christianity, or just basically asking, can you give me any evidence for this kind of thing? Well, most Christians, you already know this, can't answer these questions, the simplest questions about their faith. They didn't come into the system by examining the evidence. They got here in the kind of the same way that I got into California. A lot of them were here accidentally. You are in the right place. They happen to be in the right place, the same way that Rick guessed the right suspect. But when it comes right down to it, don't try to go to trial with your guess. You're going to need evidence to go to trial. And I've been asking this question around the country in all of the events that I get to do in a number of different settings for a number of different demographics, right? Different age groups, pardon me, different places around the country who hold slightly different views. And I ask the same question. Why are you guys Christians? I'm just curious. And I get the same three answers, or four answers, really. Kind of in three categories, but four answers. I'll show you what they are. That the number one, and this is, of course, not a clinical survey. This is not accounting of the kinds of answers you get by cross-section of. No, this is just my anecdotal experience speaking across the country. The number one answer I get is, I was raised as a Christian. I was raised in the church. My parents were Christians, basically, or I've just been a Christian my entire life. That's the number one answer you get, folks. I bet you if you were to ask the same question, you get the same answer first. The second answer you get is some type of experience. I've had an experience that convinced me that Christianity was true. I prayed for something. Somebody was cured, healed. I was healed. My life was changed. In some way, God demonstrated what I interpreted, at least, as a demonstration of God's power. And sometimes that can just be that I was changed. That transformation. Used to be a jerk. Met God, no longer a jerk, or at least not as much of a jerk. Again, this is kind of the second category. I've had an experience that demonstrated for me that Christianity was true. And the third category I get is rather theological. It's nothing I did. God called me. God is the author of my faith. I believe Christianity is true because God called me to believe it's true. That's all I need to know. Now, the reason why this, when I first began thinking about Christianity as a non-believer, was unpersuasive is because the few religious people I knew, because my family is all atheists, except for my dad's second marriage, like I've talked about this before, his second wife is Mormon. He raised my six half-brothers and sisters as Mormon, even though he's an atheist. He let his wife do it. And if you were to ask Mormons, not Christians, but if you were to ask Mormons, why are you a Mormon? And I've done a lot of ministry with Mormons over the past 15 years. Here's what you're going to hear. Yeah, the same three answers that you hear from Christians in about the same order. In about the same order. Either I was raised this way or I had an experience of the Holy Spirit, they would say, that confirmed to me that Joseph Smith, a prophet of God in the Book of Mormon, is true. Or I just know it's true because God has told me it's true. If we continue to take that approach and never examine what it is we believe from an evidential perspective, we are really no better than any other set of believers who believe in anything. And I think that a non-believing world is watching us, and they recognize there's a weakness in this. And this is why you get people like Peter Boghossian, who wrote a book. In his book, he calls it the first ever guide for talking people into faith, but for talking them out of it, not into it. Not for talking people into faith, but for talking them out of it. So this view, and he's an atheist, used to be at Portland University, but this is a guy who says it this way. He says he hopes to engage the faithful in conversations that will help them value reason and rationality, because you know, these Christians, they have no such thing. They are not reasonable. They are not rational. We simply need to help them be reasonable and rational. And they cast doubt on their religious beliefs, mistrust their faith, abandon superstition and irrationality, and ultimately embrace reason. This is the goal. What is it he's recognizing? He's recognizing that in his world, where people he talks to, and that's probably a large representation of the church, that Christians are unprepared to make the case for what they believe. He sees it. And many don't even think they need to make the case. You know, it turns out that he isn't the first person to say this. This observation has been made for many years, even by people who are Christians. If all the world, says C.S. Lewis, were Christian, it might not matter if all the world were uneducated. But as it is, cultural life will exist outside the church, whether it exists inside or not. To be ignorant and simple now, not to be able to meet the enemies on their own ground, would be to throw down our weapons and to betray our uneducated brethren who have under God no defense but us against the intellectual attacks of the heathen. Good philosophy must exist, if for no other reason, because bad philosophy needs to be answered. The cool intellect must work not only against the cool intellect on the other side, but against the muddy heathen mysticisms which deny intellect altogether. Even Lewis recognized that Christians are unprepared to make the case for what they believe, and many don't even think they need to make a case. And you'll hear it when you talk to Christians. They'll say things like, well, I'm glad you have evidence, and I'm glad you're talking about evidence, and that's nice, but I don't really need any evidence. And no one was ever really argued into the kingdom with evidence anyway, right, Jim? So come on. You don't need this. Just preach the word. God does the rest. I hear this all the time. All the time. We're going to address that in the final sessions. And so in the end, these two ways to come at a claim, one on the basis of evidence and one on the basis of experience. I'm not here to tell you that your experience cannot lead you to truth. Of course, it often does. Experience is part of the evidence package. I'm not an either or. I'm a both and. I'm a both and. I think evidence, your experience is part of the evidence set. It's just not the entire evidence set, because it turns out your experience can lead you to truth, but it can also lead you to error. I know that because the experience of my half-brothers and sisters has led them to error. They don't have the truth. They're trusting their experience. It can sometimes lead you to the truth, but it doesn't in their case. Now, it turns out if you take an evidential approach, not only will it lead you to the truth, it'll protect you from error. Because the same evidence that I used to make a case for the reliability of the Bible, you could use to show that the Book of Mormon is not reliable. We've already done that in a prior session. And that's why we're going to spend the next series of talks and videos investigating an evidential way to share the case for Christianity. You already have the evidence collection. You have all that. We spend all this time going through all of that. Now what we're going to do is turn the corner and argue that we could make an evidential, rational case, because if for no other reason, bad philosophy needs to be refuted by good philosophy. Bad thinking needs to be refuted by rational thinking, by good thinking. It turns out that Peter Boghossian, as an atheist, writing a book to deconvert Christians, is targeting the same group that we are as reasonable, rational Christians. We want to get to that group of Christians who doesn't care about the evidence the same way he wants to get to that group of Christians because they don't care about the evidence. Well, it turns out whoever gets to that group first is going to turn culture, is going to turn people toward the gospel or away from the gospel. We need to get to them first. And we'll begin a process to do that in the next session.
Comments?
Very true.
Yeah.
Very true.
Yeah.
Scary true.
Yeah, and so I wonder how many people that attend church regularly that don't care about the evidence, if they are persuadable, like Boghossian desires. We really need to recognize that Satan is using every tool out there. The church, by and large, over the last 200 years, have given up the intellectual side, and the church has become a mystical thing. You know, an entertainment venue for a lot, doing something like what we're doing in a Sunday school class. You know, that not a lot of churches do those things, and I think that there's a real issue with that. Sorry, there's a real issue with that in the churches not following through on the evidence that we have and presenting the evidence. I mean, are churches teaching the reliability of the Gospels? Are the churches teaching the way that you can have a conversation about the resurrection of Jesus and so forth? I don't think they are, by and large. Men like Jay Warner and Frank Turek and the others, you know, they're pushing for that, but is that something that actually happens all the time? I don't think it is. And I think we're in danger. Now, I'm not an alarmist because I know that Jesus builds the church and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. But we're responsible for doing what Jesus wants us to do. And I think what we're doing is what he wants us to do. And that is to look at the evidence. Here is where this tension, where there is... Here is where there's this tension. We're called in one sense by Jesus to be
in the world.
That's fallen and broken, in another sense to not be of the world. That's something you hear all the time, in even in churches that don't talk about this stuff, you know, to be in the world but not of the world. But as Jay Warner is talking about it, it's a completely different concept than the way it's used often in churches. We need to be not allow. We need to be busy about making the case about who Jesus is and the reality of him, so that even the people around us that are accidental Christians would have a reason to believe. Not just because mom and dad did. You know, what's the end result of that being your formula? They drop out. You know, Ken Ham, it's one of the chief aims of his ministry at Answers in Genesis, is getting the kids so that they don't drop out. They go to church with you for a while, but then when they get further along, they don't want to anymore. Why? Because we haven't given them the evidence that it's real. Holding the truth accidentally versus holding the truth evidentially. You know, the illustration that they used about the husband did it. You know, that's a common saying. I have said that more than once myself. You know, look at the husband first. But, you know, the illustration's a perfect one because Rick had that belief, but he didn't have any evidence to it at that point. They hadn't yet investigated enough to have the evidence. He turned out to be right, but how many times did he say it and he was wrong? So we got to look at the evidence. Both of us can say that it's true, but one will be more confident and persuasive. You know, in the case of the homicide by the husband, Jay Warner was more confident in saying that the husband did it because they did the investigation and they had the evidence. Are you more confident in your belief in Jesus because you now have seen the evidence and you've seen how it stacks up than you're a Christian because mom and dad were? I would hope you are. If you're not, then we got to have another discussion. It turns out experience can lead you to truth, but it can also lead you to error, yeah. Did the husband do it? Probably more often than not, but sometimes you're going to believe that and it's not going to be that case. And that was what Jay Warner's point was. In taking an evidential approach, not only will it lead you to the truth, it will protect you from
error.
So the husband did it. Then they had to sit out and prove that. I remember a case when John, I worked for him for sheriff for a bunch of years. What's his name?
McDougal,
thank you. Holy cow. I'm losing my mind.
My brain is going crazy.
Yeah. When he said, if it looks like a duck, acts like a duck, walks like a duck, it's a duck. And the whole investigation was based on that. It was a double homicide case, and he was public about saying that before major crimes unit had actually completed the investigation. And he had to walk that back. The guy that he said was the bad guy actually didn't do it. It looked like a duck, it walked like a duck, and it acted like a duck, but it wasn't a duck. It was some other kind of bird. Huh?
Goose.
Goose, yeah. And so it's really easy for us to experientially say things are true, but not have any kind of evidence that they're true, because experiences can lead you in the wrong direction. That's one of the complaints that some are beginning to have about our youth conference movement. It's a great big experiential thing that doesn't necessarily provide the kids with evidence. It just gives them a mountaintop high. And if the churches don't follow up on it, it can be destructive to the kids and to the, you know, the churches have a responsibility to take them from this mountaintop high and teach them why that's true. And that doesn't happen in all the churches. And so we have some folks in our fellowship that are grumbling about the way momentum is being run nowadays. It turns out that Peter Boghossian, as an atheist, is targeting the same group that we are. Whoever gets to that group first is going to turn culture, and it's going to turn people toward the gospel or away from the gospel. We need to get to them first. Yeah, we need to do that first. It's our responsibility to be busy, to be active in working in people that you have conversations with. So when they ask the question, well, why are you a Christian? You don't have the lame answer that, you know, mom and dad were a Christian, or even, I think it's lame too, that I had an experience. Because as we've proven, experience can lead you in the wrong direction. Questions or comments? next week, the evidential history of Christianity. He takes us through a series of evidences for where we are and where we've come from. We're nearing the end. Got about 8 more lessons to go. No comments? No questions? It is good stuff. I love this kind of stuff. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for all that you do for us. Give us a great time in the service to follow, that you might be honored and glorified as we worship you through our fellowship and through our study and through our music. That all of it's worship, all of it brings you glory. You're the only one that deserves our worship. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for watching or listening to this teaching on demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. Please consider sending us an email at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com to let us know how this teaching may have helped you. Please also consider joining us in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 10251 Metro Parkway, Suite 116, Fort Myers, Florida, just south of the intersection of Metro and Colonial Boulevard. Sunday school begins at 9 and worship service at 10 a.m. We look forward to seeing you in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church.